Well, good morning, church. If you have your Bibles with me, would you open them up and let us continue in worship of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. Please turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. We'll be reading several verses from the 10th chapter of Mark, starting with verse 32. Mark, chapter 10. Beginning with verse 32, the Holy Spirit says, "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. Jesus was walking ahead of them. They were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise.' And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory.' And Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?' And they said to him, 'We are able.' And Jesus said to them, 'The cup that I drink, you will drink, and the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared.' And when the 10 heard it, they became indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" The reading of the word of the Lord. If you have an opportunity throughout the week to catch Dr. Moeller's podcast, The Briefing, this week he reviewed an article by a professor at the University of Notre Dame named Patrick Deneen. And Dr. Deneen is the professor of constitutional studies at the University of Notre Dame. And Dr. Moeller found interesting about this article is, first of all, the title of the article. It's called, "My Students Are Know-Nothings." Dr. Deneen says that his students are bright, intelligent, witty, funny, usually respectful to adults, for the most part respectful to each other, and very educated. They know many things. They know how to ace tests. They know how to apply for jobs. They know how to do all things that people are supposed to do in a Western civilized culture. But they don't understand why. And he said that the students, not knowing anything, thinking that they know everything, is the crowning achievement of our Western education system. He says this. Read this quote to you. It's a little lengthy, but bear with me. Above all, the one overarching lesson that the students receive is the true end of their education. The only essential knowledge is that they know themselves to be radically autonomous selves within a comprehensive global system with a common commitment to mutual indifference. Our commitment to mutual indifference is what binds us together as a global people. Any remnant of a common culture would interfere with this prime directive. A common culture would imply that we share something thicker, an inheritance that we did not create, and a set of commitments that imply limits and particular devotions. Ancient philosophy and practice praised as an excellent form of government a res publica, or a devotion to public things, things we share together. We have instead created the world's first res idiotica from the Greek word idiots, which means, believe it or not, private individual. Our education system produces solipsistic, self-contained selves whose only public commitment is an absence of commitment to a public common culture, a shared history. They are perfectly hallowed vessels, receptive and obedient, without any real obligation or devotions. When I heard Dr. Moeller share this on the briefing this week, my mind immediately went to the ancient civilization known as Assyria. If you remember your Old Testament history, Assyria was one of those world powers that kept growing and growing and growing. And as they got bigger and bigger, they had to decide how they were going to move around and conquer the world. Well, without all of the technology that we have today, they had some pretty creative ways to do it. And so what they would do was, first of all, exhibit a persona of terror and fear. They would treat people in completely inhumane ways, so the rest of the villages and towns around them would be struck with fear. Then when they would come in, sometimes they wouldn't have to do much work to take over. And they would offer peace terms. They even did this with Israel. They said, listen, if you will come with us, we will take you away to another land that is not your own. We'll allow you to settle there. You can have vineyards and crops, and you can have families and start a whole new life. And then they would take another civilization, another group of people, and move them to a place that was not their own. Their cultures would be swapped, crossed, and they would forget who they were and why they were put there. Now, before I get too far and am accused of starting some conspiracy theories about our modern education system, why this struck me as I was studying this week for this passage is I wonder what you know about the kingdom of God. Are you like those students in the classroom who could quote many Bible verses about the kingdom of God? You can say all the right things about the kingdom of God. But has your dwelling in this very blessed and lavish society caused your devotion to the kingdom of God to be slightly compromised or even changed completely? I have a couple of questions for you this morning. These questions are not by any means a test of a person's salvation, but I do want to ask some questions to your heart. I want to know where you've been this week. As we all know, this is an election season, if you're not tired of hearing about it yet, and there is plenty of talk of politics. So let me ask you a question or two about your thoughts about the kingdom of God and your thoughts about the kingdom of this world. First of all, in the last 6 months, how much time have you spent in conversation, maybe, perhaps even, convincing a brother or sister in Christ about a particular view of politics, particular candidates? versus how much time you've spent talking to a brother or sister about your Lord and becoming more like Him. Let me ask you another question. Over the last 6 months, how much time have you spent thinking about who will be the next elected official to the presidency of the United States versus how much time have you spent thinking about those whom God has already, before the foundation of the world, elected to an eternal life and seeking them out? One more question. Over the last 6 months, how much time have you spent praying for the political process in America, which is by no means a bad thing to do, versus how much time have you spent praying for the kingdom of God being persecuted around the world? Now, maybe politics is not a particular avenue that you struggle with. Perhaps this isn't something that is phasing you at all. I think for most of us, we have given it some thought. It seems like every 4 years, this is the most important election year in the United States. And this one is by no means an exception. However, if politics isn't what you give your time and thought to, what is? Is it your occupation? Is building the kingdom of God for you how well you manage your own business? Is it the family that you desire to have? Is it the marriage that you long to be in? Is it the children that you would love to one day have? These things are by no means bad things, brothers and sisters. But they are bad, and they are wrong, and they must be repented of if they have taken the throne and replaced your desire for the Lord and pursuing His kingdom in this world. If we were to look over the past 6 months at your life, how would you answer the question, to what kingdom have you been devoted to? Well, I think the disciples of Jesus might have a hard time answering that question as well, which is where we find ourselves in Mark chapter 10 today. And so I ask you to turn there now and set your eyes on the text. And I want you to see how our brothers and sisters from long ago misunderstood the kingdom of God. They misunderstood their Messiah and His mission on this earth and what God calls us to do about it today. In Mark chapter 10, verse 32, it says they were on the road. This would be a road probably coming from Galilee in the northern part of Israel down through the Jordan Valley. They are almost to Jericho. For next week, when Matt stands up to preach, he will be reading to us from verse 46. And they came to Jericho, so they're not quite to that side yet. But it says that Jesus and His disciples were going up to Jerusalem. Now, if you're an avid outdoorsman, know that the trip from the Jordan Valley through Jericho and up to Jerusalem was a journey of an elevation of about 3,500 feet. So this is a pretty good climb. And if you think about our Lord in this place, climbing all the way to Jerusalem, the Via Dolorosa, or the way of suffering, started a long time before He walked up the hill to Calvary. And yet we find Him in this passage walking ahead of them, it says at the end of, in the middle of verse 32. This is the only time in the Gospel of Mark where Jesus does not walk presumably amidst His disciples. It specifically points out this detail that He was ahead of them. And how beautiful. Because over the last few weeks, we have heard that He had His face set like flint, Isaiah 50 verse 7, on Jerusalem and His mission. He knew what He was about. He knew what His kingdom was about. And He was not shirking His responsibility. He did not have His mind on what was going on in Jericho. In fact, we learn in other Gospels, He made some people mad in Jericho because He was looking forward to what he was to do in Jerusalem. Praise God. And it says that those around were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. So this is potentially more than the disciples. This is the crowd that has been following Jesus, maybe from the start. Matthias may have even been a part of this group as they traveled with Jesus. And people were amazed. Look at this man. He is headed to Jerusalem. Now, they know what's going on in Jerusalem. We've got the Romans to contend with. Jesus has already been doing battle with the religious leaders and the scribes. So there's potentially some striving that's going to happen once we get there. Some people in the crowd are amazed. Look at this man. He is set on going to Jerusalem. He knows what he's about. Some were afraid. Hey, if this is the man that we call the Messiah, and we're going up there with him, well, we might have to fight too. What if we get in trouble? What if we go to jail? What if we get killed? Jesus has already told them twice now what's going to happen to him in Jerusalem. Might have tickled their ears just a little bit. And in verse 36, Jesus said, in verse 33, Jesus was taking the 12 to himself, and he was beginning to tell them again what was going to happen to him. See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. For you know that the Jews could not put Jesus to death because there was no charge that they could bring against him for which they were allowed to put him to death. They had to have the Gentiles do their dirty work for them. And they will mock him. You ever stop long enough just to think about that? Having a blindfold put around your head and people hitting you and asking you to prophesy. Say, come on, Mr. Messiah. Which one of us hit you? You ever been spit on before? He was. For you. And flog him. My children and I talked about this last night at our home devotions. Very, very painful flogging. With rods, with scourging, tearing his back apart, and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. You might ask yourself the question, well, this is the third time that Jesus has predicted his death. Why three times? Well, to this point, the inner circle, Jesus' 12 disciples, have not understood what he said. We learn from other gospel accounts that the information or the insight as to what Jesus was saying was actually kept from them. They were not able to perceive or understand it, Luke's gospel tells us. And so Jesus, in a lovingly, patient, and humble way, again, explains to them what he's about to do. Can I ask you a question, brothers and sisters? If the Lord daily sits on the throne of your heart, and though you try and sometimes fail, you strive to keep him there, do you come to a passage like this and say, oh Lord, why did you only tell it three times? Will you tell it again, over and over, forever? Our dear brother who recently passed away, Dr. Bridges, this was the joy of his life, to every day get up and remind himself of this story and how it changed him. And so as Jesus has taken his disciples in and has began to discuss with them what is going to happen to him again, we have this strange, perhaps, request from James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Jesus called them the sons of thunder. And they came to Jesus in verse 35 and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Have you ever had a child in your home come up and ask you that before? "Mommy, Daddy, I want something." "Okay, sweetheart, what is it?" "Well, I want you to let me know that you're going to give it to me as soon as I ask. Okay? I'm going to ask you for something. Will you give it to me?" "Okay, what is it, sweetheart?" It kind of reminds me of what these two men are saying. They're basically giving Jesus a blank check and saying, "Could you go ahead and put your signature on that? And then we'll fill in the details afterwards," right? And by the way, the Greek here for the words "ask" and "do" are in the aorist tense, which means that they have something specific in mind that they want to ask, which I find interesting, because if they know exactly what they're about to ask, and we know Jesus already knows what they're about to ask, why does he not shut it down immediately? "Guys, please, I already know what you're going to say. Let's have none of this. Let's talk about being servants." But he doesn't say that. Instead, he asks them, "What do you want me to do for you?" Can I just encourage you, as a side note, step to the side for just a second? In your prayers to the Lord, you may be timid about asking for, as John 15 verse 7 says, "whatever you wish." And thinking, "Well, but if it's not the will of the Lord, I don't know if I should ask because he won't answer." Our Lord does not sit up in heaven shaking his head at you because of what you ask, even in your fallenness. He leans forward and says, "What would you want me to do for you?" And through that, he will answer your prayers. He will teach you, and he will lead you in the way of righteousness. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Praise God that he is so tender and cares for us. Verse 37. They said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand, at one in your left, in your glory." Now, it might be helpful at this point to take just a quick time out and kind of give James and John a little bit of context, maybe where they're coming from. They've come to Jesus, and they've asked this question right after he's predicted his death for the third time, and they still didn't get it. And yet, they're going to come to him, and they're going to say, "Hey, Jesus, so when we go up here and everything goes down and you establish your kingdom, could one of us sit on the right side and one of us sit on the left?" What are they thinking the kingdom of God is? You see, if you had been an Israelite in those times and you had gone to, let's say, Sabbath school, that's a little tongue-in-cheek, and perhaps you saw, they probably didn't have flannel graphs, maybe burlap graphs or something like that, and you were seeing the stories that the people at the synagogues were teaching, they would oftentimes talk about their coming Messiah. And yes, it is everywhere in the Old Testament, the promises of our coming Messiah. But in the Jewish traditions, they had misunderstood some things about the Messiah. And they believed what they were getting was a political leader. Isn't that interesting? Heard this week that salvation for the people of God is not going to come on Air Force One. I think we should maybe think about that some. And yet, these men, so convinced that this is the Messiah, we praise God for that, still misunderstood some things about what he was going to accomplish. And maybe they didn't understand what he's talking about. He's predicted his death many times, and he's going to rise again. Well, okay, if he rises again, well, he still sets up the kingdom. Okay, so let's talk about who gets the places of prominence. Now, in the rabbinical traditions, and the old Jewish commentaries on the Old Testament, the Talmud has a section in a part of Genesis, the part where the angels come to visit Abraham. And in that section, the Hebrew commentators have pulled out an idea of prominence. Here's what they came up with. They saw in that section of the Old Testament that the most important figure in a group would be in the middle, and that the person of highest prominence would sit to his right, and then the person of lesser prominence, though still very important, would sit to his left. And they decided that what this actually was the archangel Michael coming to visit Abraham. And on his right was the angel Gabriel, and on his left was the angel Raphael. Now, I don't know if you've read that section of Genesis recently, but I'm not finding a lot of information about those angels in that passage. This should be an encouragement to you. The next time you look back over your study notes from years ago and you're like, wow, how did I write that? Okay, well, you're not the only one, all right? This is what was taught to these young Hebrew children. And so this is the request that James and John come and ask. Jesus has already told them they're going to sit on 12 thrones, so the real question is, who gets the nice seat? You know what? One of them may have even tricked themselves, maybe both of them did, that they're being humble. Because the right seat's the place of prominence, but one of us can sit on your left, Jesus. You know, that's a little bit lower, right? I was talking through this the other day with Caleb Batchelor, and we just started laughing about this passage. Because in the coming kingdom of God, when all of the worshipers of Jesus Christ are sitting before the throne of God, who's paying attention to who's sitting on the right and the left? Amen? There's one person there that we want to see who's sitting up there. That's the only one that we care about. Caleb said to me, Chris, we may go 1,000 years before somebody says, dude, did you notice there's other people up there? I mean, amen, right? Oh, I can't wait to be there. Praise God. But they ask him this request. They say this to our Lord. Let us sit, one on your right, one on your left, in the coming kingdom. And by the way, I don't want to get lost in an eschatological debate, but we do know that in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be the kingdom of our Lord. It will span the entire world. Yet Jesus will have a physical body. He will rule from a specific place. And there will be thrones. And the disciples, potentially in some way or another, trying to be delicate here as we walk through this, not to get confused in all the details, be sitting on those thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, if that's going to happen, I can understand now why these two men asked that question. Why they said, Lord, we want to know who's going to be there. And yet Jesus asked them. He says, you do not know what you're asking. Kind of reminds me of when Peter was experiencing the transfiguration on the mountaintop. And he just starts blurting things out and says, oh, let's make three tents. And Luke's gospel is my favorite. Says, because he didn't know what he was talking about. Jesus, in a very loving, kind way, is saying the same thing to these two men. Guys, you don't understand what you're saying. He says, are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Immediately when we hear the cup, we think, oh, the cup of God's wrath. And you may get a little confused walking down through here because the way this plays out, well, James and John aren't going to drink the wrath of the cup of the wrath of God. That's, bear with us for just a second. Because they do say to him in verse 39, yes, Lord, we're able to do this. We're able to do this. I'm not sure they understood fully what Jesus was saying. But they did understand there may be a cost up here. There's plenty of Psalms that talk about drinking down to the dregs. This baptism, they would have had some categories for that. OK, Okay, are we going to do that?
Sure.
We can handle it, Jesus. We can do that. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grasp, grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. Jesus acknowledges, yes, you will suffer. James would be the first of the two to suffer. In Acts chapter 12, he was murdered with a sword. And John, we know, went through persecution after persecution after persecution, even to the point of being exiled on an island where he would receive the revelation from heaven. Praise God. But they would suffer. But Jesus says, brothers, this has been decided, and it is not mine to grant. The Father has ordained who will sit at my right and my left. Can we take just a brief stop for a second and ask ourselves the question? Again, are you devoted to the kingdom of Jesus Christ on this earth? I read a poem this week by a man named Robert Raines. I never heard of him before, but I liked the poem. He said, I am like James and John. I size up other people in terms of what they can do for me, how they can further my program, feed my ego, satisfy my needs, give me strategic advantage. I exploit people ostensibly for your sake, but really for my own, Lord. I turn to you to get the inside track and obtain special favors. Your direction for my schemes, your power for my projects, your sanction for my ambitions, your blank check for whatever I want. I am like James and John. But brothers and sisters, it doesn't have to be that way. Here in just a moment, I would like to share with you three wonderful truths that we can see in this passage that I pray the Spirit will use powerfully to, if you find yourself in that place and all you have thought about over the last weeks and months is your goals and your dreams and your everything, bring you back to the place where you get up in the morning and the first thing you want to say is, your kingdom come. I want to see your kingdom come, Lord. Verse 41, and when the 10 heard it, that would be the other 10 disciples, including Peter, they began to be indignant at James and John. Here we see what some esteem to be the chief of all sins. And that is pride. Wait a sec. There's 12 thrones up there. And you guys want the nice seats? What's wrong with them being indignant about that? Surely what they said was selfishly motivated. What's wrong with it is they're mad. They're getting lorded over. I'm upset I didn't ask Jesus first. You ever feel that way in your relationships with brothers and sisters? Hear about somebody else getting invited to a fellowship and you didn't get invited? Or they got to go to a wedding and you didn't receive the invitation? Or they always hang out with so-and-so and you're not in on it? Brothers and sisters, this is sin that should be repented of. This is pride. And it is a grave evil. I love what C.S. Lewis has to say about this. He says, how is it that people who are quite obviously eaten up with pride can say that they believe in God and appear to themselves to be very religious? I'm afraid it means that they are worshiping an imaginary God. They theoretically admit themselves to be nothing in the presence of the phantom God, but are really all the time imagining how he approves of them and thinks they are far better than ordinary people. Basswood, hear that, please. I'll be honest with you. As far as doctrine is concerned, we're probably doing a pretty decent job. That's not a bad thing to say. It is a bad thing to go out of these doors and think that we're better than every other church because we're nailing it on our doctrine, okay? That's wrong. We should not be there. Repent and turn to Christ if you find yourself there. C.S. Lewis continues, they pay a penny worth of imaginary humility to God and get out of it a pound's worth of pride to their fellow men. I suppose it was of those people Christ was thinking when he said that some would preach about him and cast out devils in his name, only to be told at the end of the world that he had never known them. And any of us may at any moment be in this death trap. Luckily, praise God, we have a test. Whenever we find that our religious life is making us feel that we are good, above all, that we are better than someone else, I think we may be sure that we are being acted on, not by God, but by the flesh or the devil. The real test of being in the presence of God, please hear this, please hear this. The real test of being in the presence of God is that you either forget about yourself altogether or you see yourself as a small, insignificant object. It is better to forget about yourself altogether. Amen? Can we please, please, Lord, please help us to forget about ourselves? Not because we need to show ourselves as being humble, but because we have set our eyes on something that is so much more beautiful. Why would I ever want to turn around and look at me when I can put my eyes on him? At a recent conference that he preached at, Paul Washer said just a few words that impacted me to the deepest core. He said, we have one task, set our eyes on him. That is our great task. And that is what Christ is calling us to do. Verse 42, Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Hey guys, y'all know what it's like to live in a Roman society, okay? By the way, the Gospel of Mark, most conservative scholars would say, was actually written to the churches in Rome. And it was written during a period of time, interestingly enough, when Christians were under very significant persecution, were being pushed out of the acceptable society and even into the catacombs. Feel relevant for today? Yet Jesus says, we are not to desire this life. This public aura and atmosphere that you've got your mind, maybe not in your mind. Maybe you've got the scriptures down. I know up here what I'm supposed to believe. But in the dark places of your heart, you play games with others, you cross others, you try and get a little bit ahead. Jesus says, verse 43, no, not among you. Not among you. should not even be named among us. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Diakonos must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be the slave of all. Those are heavy words. And I'm hoping that that weighs on all of us. Because what follows is our answer. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. We started out the story with Jesus walking out ahead of the disciples. Here he is today, as our forerunner, as our perfect Adam, walking in front of us, setting the example for us. Now, if you come to the end of this text and you ask yourself the question, what must I do this week to participate in the kingdom of God in a way that is pleasing to him? And you look at this and you say, oh, okay, the servant of all, be a slave. I'm going to leave here today. I'm going to take a meal to somebody. I'm going to go and I'm going to bless a brother or sister, watch their kids so they can go out together. I'm going to make some phone calls and reach out to people that haven't been here. Stop, brothers. Stop, sisters. Please stop. You've missed the whole point of the passage. If we start building a checklist from what we've seen here, we've lost it. We've lost the whole thing. Can I give you three encouragements that we see in this passage? Three things that you can take from this place today and do for the glory of God. First of all, James and John went to the Lord and said, in your kingdom, can one of us sit here or here? I think that begs the question, brothers and sisters. I think that begs the question to each of you sitting here. Are you a member of the kingdom of Jesus Christ? Are you truly born again, believing by faith alone that Christ alone is the only answer for the sin problem that you have had since you were born? Is he your only hope? Is he your only righteousness? We sang song after song after song about it this morning. Is that everything that you are resting your trust on? Heard a beloved pastor one time say, if a hole opened up underneath you right now, what would you reach for security? What would be the first words out of your mouth? May the answer you give be, Lord Jesus, save me. Because if you are in that pit of sin right now, and you have pretended to know many things about the kingdom of God, even pretending to be a part of it, but there is no love for God in your heart, you need the righteousness of Christ. You must be born again. You must be changed. How can this happen? If right now your sin is very apparent to you and it is ugly, very simply, can I encourage you, brothers, turn away from your sin and look to Christ. It is really that simple. Can I tell you this? If you will do those things, you will find Jesus Christ to be a perfect Savior. He will save you to the uttermost. The number one encouragement for you today, brothers and sisters, are you a member of His kingdom? And if you are not, today, He says, is the day of salvation. Don't wait. Look to Him today. Look away from all that you've done and look to Christ. Perhaps you find yourself in that kingdom of God, but based on the election cycle recently or many other things that could be going on in your life, it has not been the chief desire of your heart to love Jesus and to see His kingdom come and made glorious before the eyes of all. Can I encourage you with this? Would you look to a vine and some branches? Would you look to a vine and some branches? As Jesus walked from the upper room up to the garden where He would be with His disciples, there's a good chance He passed by some vineyards. And as He passed by, He said, "I am the vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Any branch in me that bears fruit, He prunes so it bear more fruit. Any branch in me that is not bearing fruit, it is not truly in Him. And my Father will come and take it away, and it will be burned." He calls us today, brothers and sisters, "Abide in me, and I in you." What does that mean? That's language that we don't use very much anymore. This is the Greek word meno, and it has three parts to it. It speaks of a time, a place, and a state. You're in a certain place for a certain time in a certain way. Now we've got to look to the vine and the branches. How are the vine and the branches related to each other in those three ways? The vine is connected, that is the place, to the branch. The branch receives its life from the vine, so it's a life-giving relationship. And the branch is always there. It never leaves. Is your experience of your relationship with the Lord Jesus like that? When you look to bear fruit for the kingdom of God, what do you look to? Do you look to the Ten Commandments? Do you look to all the New Testament commands about how we're supposed to live amongst brothers and sisters? Can I tell you something, brothers and sisters? That will not do. It will not do. Jesus says in verse 5 of John 15, "Any man that abide in me and I in him, it is he that bears much fruit." All day long, you are constantly, vitally connected to the Lord Jesus. I can't do that. I've got a job. I make phone calls. I've got a family to deal with. How does that even work? Careful. We abide in something all day long. There is something on the throne of your heart at every moment. And at the very least, perhaps like James and John, it is yourself. These two brothers talked about Jesus sitting in the center. But we know what was really going on. They were the ones they wanted to see in the places of prominence and on the throne, because they had fooled themselves into believing that someone will actually be looking at us. Brothers and sisters, no. No. How can you begin to abide in the Lord? Can I give you an encouragement today? The most spiritual thing that maybe each and every one of us could do is to go home, get alone with the Lord. And even beyond that, maybe tomorrow, take the day off. Why? Because I must have him. I must have him on the throne of my heart. I want him there all the time. I am not saying that you will suddenly become a perfect person. I am not saying that you can get to where for the rest of your life, perfectly, without fail, you will not allow Jesus to step off the throne of your heart. But I am saying that if you will look to Christ, as these men were not doing, and look to him again, and look to him again, and look to him again, when you read your Bible in the morning, but that's not all abiding is, when you pray, but that's not all abiding is, when you change a diaper, and you praise your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that from the breath of his mouth, this baby came out. Okay? This thing was created in the perfect image of God because of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And while you're changing a dirty diaper, you can praise the Lord and abide in him. And then when you leave that situation and your kids are in a tussle and somebody's given somebody else a concussion, you can go to them and you can see the Lord as your perfect peacemaker and say, Lord, you have made peace in my heart. I desire to bring you into this that there may be peace made among them. Brothers and sisters, if you run back to the law, you are running to a cistern that has no water for you. By this, my Father is glorified, John 15:8. That I obey the Ten Commandments? No. That I live a godly Christian life? No. That you bear much fruit. And there is only one way to bear fruit. Abide in me, and I in you. For apart from me, you can do nothing. There is no middle ground. It is Jesus in your heart at all times. Or whatever you do and how thankful people are, it will not be fruit that abides to the glory of God and to the benefit of the kingdom. It will not. It does not happen that way. You must abide. I'm calling you today to the most precious thing in the whole world. Come to Jesus. If these men had forsook what was on their minds about the kingdom and looked to Christ, what would have changed? Now, they would be ashamed to stand before us today and answer for this. And rightly so, it was wrong. But could they stand and condemn each one of us? Because they looked at God in the face. You have the God of the universe in you, teaching you at all times. What excuse do we have? Is there any other system that will give us life and breath and everything that we need? I call abiding in Christ taking the Christian breath, because this is where everything in your life will come from. Will come from this one connection with the Lord Jesus. And you know what it's like. You've been there. Can you have it at all times in unbroken communion with him and fellowship with him? I think much more than we could have ever imagined. And you will bear fruit for the kingdom of God, and it will bring him so much glory. The third and final encouragement, and I will try and be brief on this, is to walk in loving discipleship with your brothers and sisters. What have we seen in this passage and in the last chapters as we've come through Mark? We have seen Jesus walking with these men, teaching them, encouraging them, correcting them when they're wrong. In fact, if we look back over the last three accounts of Jesus predicting his death, you know what we see? We see four things in every single one of them. Jesus teaches his disciples about his death. And then somebody gets something wrong. Maybe it was Peter saying, Jesus, you're not going to do that. Maybe it was the disciples all gathered together asking who was the greatest. Or here we find James and John. So after the teaching, what does Jesus have to do? He has to rebuke. You're wrong. But then in gentle, loving kindness, he corrects. And then, as you see here in verses 42 through 45, he trains in righteousness. Did you catch that? Teaching, rebuke, correction, training in righteousness. 2 Timothy 3:16, anyone? That's talking about the Word of God. This text, the living Word of God, did it perfectly. What is discipleship? It is not fellowship with your brothers and sisters, though that can be part of it. It is not sitting together and talking about your hobbies, though you may at times. It is a desire that burns in your heart because you have been with Jesus and you want to grow to be like him and you want others to grow to be like him. And so you get with people that are desperate for Jesus. And what do? You teach each other, rebuke if necessary and correct, and you grow in righteousness together. Isn't that a beautiful thing? That's amazing. I know men at this church for years that have had relationships with other men that meet throughout the week, every other week, once a month, and they sit down together and they don't talk about their jobs. They don't always sit around and talk about their hobbies. But they open the book and they say, God, show us your glory. Can I encourage you? If you are a member of this kingdom and you have not always gotten the kingdom right, would you abide in Christ? Would you cast off everything else and run for Jesus? And as you run and he causes your heart to burn with passion, would you find others and take them with you? Would you go therefore into all the world and make disciples? Disciples aren't made by osmosis. You're not being made a disciple merely because you're listening to the preached word. You don't get made a disciple just because you read the Bible or pray. Making disciples was a command he gave to his disciples. And disciples make disciples. Don't you want to be a part of that? If not, abide in Christ. Go all the way for the Lord. Do not rest until you burn with a desire for Jesus. And when you do, it will be impossible for you to not want to love his brothers and his sisters. Girls can do this too. Ladies, get out there and walk in discipleship with each other. Please do this. By the way, what has been asked of you this morning? Two things. If you are in the kingdom of God, I've asked you to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then what else have I asked you to do? Love your neighbor as yourself. That's it. That's what he asks us to do. We don't need to worry about the law. I've got that fulfilled on me. That was who I used to be married to, Romans 7 says. Not anymore. I don't wallpaper my house with the Ten Commandments anymore. I belong to Jesus, and I'm obedient to him. And in that loving relationship, he gives me a desire for his people, and I go and I love them. Brothers and sisters, would you also do likewise? I pray that by the Holy Spirit, we would be empowered to leave this place today and do just that. Would you stand for prayer with me? Father, as we come before you, all of our hearts are laid bare before you. You know what is there. You know what we are hiding. You also know, and I pray that you have exposed that you have shown us the depth of our depravity and our need for you, but that we can be reminded that we have an advocate before the Father. That we can enter into a relationship with you, being so caught up with you that we will forget all about ourselves. I ask this day for your church, whom you have called to yourself, would you cause them to desire an unbroken, never-ending fellowship with you in the inner place of their heart, where all of the fountains of their life come from, that you would be the only thing that satisfies them. That they, like the branch in the vine, could not imagine a time when they could be apart from you and drawing their life from you, and that you would make everything else that whispers to them, I can sustain you, seem like absolute sand and gravel in their mouths. That they would so desire this loving relationship with you. I pray that through that, as we have seen these disciples today needing discipleship, they too would desire to walk in humility and love with their brothers and sisters, growing in Christ-likeness, not for the sake of being pleasing to you, Father, but because it is all that they can imagine is to be like the one that they love. They can't imagine anything else. Would you plant this desire deep in their hearts? And for those here who have heard this and have not understood, but Lord, are still seeing the kingdom of God as somehow involving them in the place of prominence and greatness, would you quicken their dead hearts? Would you steal away that stone inside and replace it with real newborn life? And would they turn from their sins and turn to you? Praise you, Father. You have heard this prayer. You will accomplish all of the things that we have asked of you. Thank you. And amen. God bless you, brothers and sisters. You're dismissed.